I think that's about it. We are in Ezekiel. We finished, thankfully, the most embarrassing section in the Old Testament last week. I'll be honest with you, was dreading that section. It's one of the reasons why Ezekiel was the last book, because it just, I did it one time at a men's thing, and it's a little easier to read through and give the sense and explain what's being said in all male group or something, but to do it in mixed company, to try to give the sense without giving the sense to maybe some of the younger ones in the room completely what the sense is, but to really give the sense to everybody else, kind of a fine line. You may have noticed I didn't make much eye contact last week. Try to keep the head down, just move right through it. It's funny, one of the guys I was listening to said that there were certain rabbis that said that passage of scripture in Ezekiel 16 should not be read in public. It shouldn't be translated in public, not only because of the content, but just because it was embarrassing to Israel. It was so embarrassing that the Lord would equate their behavior to that of an immoral woman. We only got partway through, and picking up around verse 35, he says, "Wherefore, O harlot," the Lord's saying, "you trollop, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out," this is Ezekiel 16:36, "and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with thy idols of thy abominations and by the blood of thy children which you did give unto them." And again, you know, we look at this, and especially when we look at some of the punishment and the stuff that comes down to them, we have to take into account, you know, these guys are in the service of these false gods, are performing not late-term abortions. We're talking late-term as in they're a couple years old, and then you sacrifice your child. I mean, I can't imagine it. Any of you who have been a parent, can you imagine? But then again, you think about some of the things that people go after these days and what it does to their family. So maybe you're not physically setting them on an altar, but you're all but destroying them. He said, "Because of all of that, behold, therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you've taken pleasure, and all them that you've loved, and all them that you've hated, and I will gather them round about you, and will discover thy nakedness unto them, and they will see all thy nakedness." They shall see your unfaithfulness, all of the ones you cheated. And of course, when he's talking about some of these idols, he's also encompassing the nations around them, because they would be the gods of the various nations. And he's saying, I'm going to bring all those nations by, because he has staked his name on them. And of course, they're thinking, we're going to get out of punishment, we're going to avoid any bad stuff, because he's called this his place, he's got his temple over there. I mean, there's no way he's going to sully his name by wiping out his own temple. And God is saying, no, you don't understand. You have more light, you have more information. You, of all the nations, have the most information about who I am. You've had the prophets, you've had all of that. I can't let you get away with it. I have to let you know, and I have to let everyone else know that I deal with it. If I can't be just in dealing with sin in these other nations if I'm not just in dealing with you. And so they're all going to see. He says, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock and shed blood are just." And he says, you know, I'm going to judge you like women who commit adultery, or women who murder, which are two things in the Old Testament law where it's a death penalty and there's no sacrifice. You know, when David committed adultery and then committed murder by having Uriah killed, he says in his repentance psalm, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else I'd give it to you." If there was some way that I could pay for what I've done, if there was some provision in the law that I could make it right, I would do it, but there's nothing. There's no way. There's nothing in the law that would allow me to be forgiven of those two things. But then he goes on to say, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart you won't despise. But here he's saying, you know, some of your punishment is going to be along the lines of what you've done. You've been unfaithful to me. You've committed murder and sacrificing your children and the following of these idols. "And I will also give thee into their hand, and they shall throw down your eminent place, they shall break down your high places, they shall strip you also of thy clothes, and shall take fair jewels and leave you naked and bare, and they shall bring up a company against thee, they shall stone thee with stones." That was the Old Testament punishment for adultery. They'll thrust you through with swords, and that was the Old Testament penalty for murder. They'll burn your house with fire. They'll execute judgments upon you in the sight of many women, and I will cause thee to cease from playing the harlot, and you shall give no hire anymore. And I think there is some poetic justice in him turning Israel as a nation over to their sins, because ultimately that's what happens. I mean, those things that we trust in, or that we put our faith in, or that we go after in replacement of God, thinking that they're going to satisfy, those things don't help us. They don't benefit us. Ultimately, they are the things that destroy us. And so he's I'm turning you over to what it is that you thought would be your help. And he says, so will I make my fury toward thee to rest, and my jealousy shall depart from thee, and I will be quiet and will be no more angry, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but you fretted me in all these things. You haven't remembered, and that's part of their problem. They didn't remember. At the beginning of this chapter, he expounded on how he found them and how they were cast aside as a nation, that nobody wanted them, and they were polluted in their own blood, and he cleaned them up, and then he gave them righteousness, and he gave them all of these things. And he said, the problem is you haven't remembered where you came from. You know, for us, New Testament, Revelation 2, when Jesus is writing the seven letters to the seven churches, he says to Ephesus, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from when you've fallen, repent and do the first works. You've forgotten. And of course, it's a mistake to think that, oh, well, it was just a mild forgetting. I mean, he's been sending prophets for hundreds of years to remind them, and yet they've continually forgotten, refused to remember, even though they've been reminded. And it always blows me away to read something like, you have fretted me in all of these things. Literally, God's saying, you've caused me pain. I've opened myself up to you, and I've shown love to you. I did all this for you, and your behavior is actually hurting me. To think that God the Father would allow us to affect him in that way, it's kind of mind-blowing. And he says, in all these things, behold, therefore I also will recompense thy way upon your head, saith the Lord God, and you shall not commit this lewdness above all thy abominations. Behold, everyone that uses proverbs shall use this proverb against you, saying, as the mother, so is the daughter. Or as we would say, like father, like son, or chip off the old block. Or like I used with my daughter the other day, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, I mean, he says, well, it's going to be the same with you, because you are your mother's daughter that loathes her husband and her children. You are the sister of your sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Now, again, in this whole passage, he's going back and forth. He's obviously talking about the nation of Israel, or what's left of Israel, but he's also talking about Jerusalem, which is the city, and Jerusalem existed before David came there as Jebus, and you had, you know, it was, as he said, descended from the Amorites and the Hittites. He says, and your older sister is Samaria, which had already been carried away captive. You know, I'd gone through all the issues with Ahab and Jezebel and the rest. She and her daughters that dwell at your left hand, and your younger sister that dwells at your right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Well, you know, we're very familiar with Sodom. That's a byword. Yet you have not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but as if that were a very little thing, you were corrupted more than they in all their ways. Think about that for just a minute, that he looks down at Israel, or the nation of Israel, and he says, yeah, you guys are worse than Sodom. Because for Christians, let's be honest, I mean, that seems to be like the epitome of judgment, and you know, we have a word for what went on there in Sodom. And he says, you know, you didn't go after the same things that they went after, but what you did was worse than what they did. And I think he's going to explain why in a second. He says, as I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom your sister has not done, she nor her daughters, as you have done, you and your daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and her daughters, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, when we talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, we even, you know, we have the word sodomite that we use for someone who did the things that were going on in Sodom anymore. We look at the judgment that happened to Sodom and how complete it was. The whole city was wiped out. It isn't usually pride that we attribute that to. They did those things, and certainly there are some people who will come to these verses and try to justify saying, see, it wasn't, you know, homosexuality wasn't the problem, that wasn't why Sodom was judged. No, they were. I mean, that was the, I guess, the symptom of the sin. In verse 50, they were haughty and committed abomination before me. That's where it mentions the homosexuality. But that was really, that was like the end sign of what the root problem was. The root problem was pride. Pride. Thinking more about yourself than you really are, no longer trusting in the Lord, no longer looking to Him as your source of sustenance and strength. And then in addition to being pride, fullness of bread, which when you have more than enough to eat, you know, for much of the world, certainly for much of history, man's days were pretty much consumed with scratching out a living. You know, you work all day to hopefully bring up home enough food to feed you, your wife, and your kids, and that's it. And you're working from sun up till sundown, and, you know, if you get a day off or two in the winter, maybe that's nice to huddle around the candle. But other than that, things have changed. And apparently what was going on in Sodom, which certainly mirrors our nation right now, is in addition to the pride, they just had so much, and they had so much time in their hands that they were busy congratulating themselves, entertaining themselves, and then they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. You know, I found a thing about what does America spend its money on. I thought it was interesting, some of the stuff that was on the list. And this was from 2012, and I'm guessing these numbers haven't decreased over the last 2 years. America spends $96 billion a year on beer, $550 million a year on pretzels. As a nation, we spend $4.14 billion a year celebrating St. Patrick's Day, $1.4 billion a year on teeth whiteners, $310 million on pet Halloween costumes. Not pets. I mean, the pet industry is like $50 billion. You know, at least I could maybe get some justification there, but $310 million. That's about a buck for every man, woman, and child in the nation goes towards pet Halloween costumes. Chocolate. $16 billion. Well, that's justifiable, of course. I mean, that's a staple food item, right? Just move along, Pastor. romance novels, $10 billion for your Harlequin. Gambling, $34.6 billion. Another valid use, coffee, $11 billion. I mean, that's just us, I think, out there with the Keurig machines. I don't know what the rest of the nation. Tattoos. $2.3 billion a year Americans spend on tattoos, and then another $60 million on having them removed. Mistake. $500 million a year on golf balls. $800 million a year on Girl Scout cookies. Again, another staple food item. Video games. $17 billion a year, and that was 2 years ago. I'm sure it's more. Soda. Bubbly, sugary water, $65 billion a year. Professional sports, like the Patriots, $25.4 billion a year. Lawn care, $40 billion. Like, child care was like $47 billion. We spend almost as much taking care of our lawn as we do taking care of our kids. I couldn't even believe this. This was this last one. Credit card late fees, $18 billion a year on late fees for credit cards. Because we buy stuff to buy the beer and the ping pong, you know, the golf balls and all that other stuff, the pet costumes. We pay late fees because we borrow to buy those extra things. Because we have too much time on our hands. We do. And look, I like to go to the movies. I watch a movie. I certainly like to watch the Patriots. Today was definitely one of those days that was fun to watch them. But we spend a lot of time on amusement. And of course, you've heard me say before, the word amuse, it's two Latin words together, or a word and a prefix. Muse means to think. Means not in Latin. So literally, it's to not think. We just spend billions and billions of dollars to not think. And instead, we entertain ourselves and we do these things. And neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor. Now notice it doesn't say neither did she give a handout to the poor. She says strengthen the hand of the poor. I think there is a difference between, certainly there are times when people need a hand up, and we should be all about that. You know, Paul says as often as you can, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We should be in the practice of giving and helping. But sometimes giving isn't helping. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite of helping. And then they, because of that, the pride and everything, and you can read Romans 1, you can see the degeneration of a nation, and eventually they were haughty and they committed abomination, and he took them away as he saw good. And he says, neither has Samaria committed half your sins, but you've multiplied your abominations more than they. You've justified your sisters in all your abominations, which you've done, because you're actually, by you who are supposed to represent me doing what you did, you're actually giving justification for those other nations who don't know me and were sinning. He says, you also, which has judged your sisters, who are looking down on them, bear their own shame for your sins that you've committed, more abominable than they. You've actually done worse. They're more righteous than you, yea, be thou confounded also and bear your shame in that you've justified your sisters. And the reason why is because you should have known better, right? We should know better. If anyone should know better as a nation, we should know better. Now, we're not a Christian nation, okay? We're not a Christian nation. We were never a Christian. Well, when we first started out, and, you know, in teaching history, my wife has... It's amazing, those of you who homeschool, how much you learn that you didn't learn when you were in school, when you actually have to study to teach your own kids. But you look at some of the different colonies, and some were started and were specifically Quaker colonies. There was one that was specifically a Catholic colony. There was one that was it Rhode Island that was started because... Rhode Island or Vermont, I forget which one, because the guy who founded it was in one of the other colonies where everybody had to believe what the Quakers believed, and he didn't think that was right. He thought everybody should have their freedom to believe whatever they wanted, so he went over and started his own colony. When they finally put together our founding documents, and certainly many of them were Christians, and many of them had deeply held beliefs, but they drafted it in such a way that you had the freedom to believe what you wanted to believe, even if it was to believe nothing. And you know, the truth is, while I want all people to be saved, I don't think setting up a Christian caliphate to enforce Christian rules, per se, is going to do anything to help the souls of people. Certainly not. It might restrict some behavior, and yeah, there is some behavior that needs to be restricted. But we should know better. They should have known better. But after all of that, he says, when I shall bring again their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, then will I bring the captivity of thy captives in the midst of them. And I think he's talking about a future restoration of Israel in the kingdom age. He says that you may bear your own shame, you may be confounded in all that you've done, in that you are a comfort unto them. When your sisters, Sodom and her daughters, shall return to their former estate, and Samaria and her daughters shall return to their former estate, then you and your daughters shall return to your former estate. For your sister Sodom was not mentioned by thy mouth in the day of your pride. Therefore thy wickedness was discovered, as at the time of your reproach of the daughters of Syria and all that are round about her, the daughters of the Philistines, which despise thee round about. You have borne your lewdness in thy abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with you as you have done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. I had a deal. We made a deal. We had a covenant together, and you've broken it. And because of that, your sin's going to come back on your head. But then, nevertheless, you know, there's a but in here, and this is a wonderful nevertheless. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. God says, yeah, you wrecked it. You blew it. You didn't keep your word. We had this arrangement. I laid out all the terms, Deuteronomy 28, the blessings, the cursings, all of that. When you came into the land, put some on Mount Gerizim, and I forget the other mountain, and you walked between them, and you all said, yeah, we agree to it. Moses threw some blood out on you, and everybody's like, yeah, we'll keep this law, and then you didn't. You did everything you said you wouldn't do, and so some of that's going to come back on you. But even though you blew it on your covenant, I will keep mine. Because even when we are faithless, he's faithful, because he can't deny himself. Of course, we're under a different covenant, thank the Lord. But even Israel, he would not totally cast away. Then shall you remember your ways. You will eventually remember from where you've fallen. You'll be ashamed, which means you'll repent. When you shall receive thy sisters, thine elder, thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for thy daughters, but not for the covenant. And I will establish my covenant with you, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. That you may remember and be confounded, never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that you've done, saith the Lord God, when eventually you have peace. You know, we see some of that, Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace, supplication. And then he says, you shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness. You know, eventually Israel will come to their senses when they recognize the Messiah. Now, chapter 17 is a little odd. Not that all of these chapters aren't a little odd in Ezekiel, but this one stands out as a bit odd. What happened was, and we've covered some of this in passing, Nebuchadnezzar is the rising power. They go out, they do battle with Pharaoh Necho, defeat him at Carchemish. As he's coming back by, he stops at Israel and he sieges them. He carries some off captive. Then he goes back to Babylon. Second time, there's kind of a rebellion. He goes over there, he smacks them around some. He takes Jehoiakim and puts Zedekiah on the throne in his place. And he tells Zedekiah, look, if you just submit to me, I won't have to wipe this place out. Just submit and, you know, we'll leave it at that. And that was the deal. And Zedekiah made that deal and he agreed to it. But then further down the road, he decides maybe we can throw off this Nebuchadnezzar. And he starts to strike up a deal with Pharaoh. I think it was Hophra. I'm not sure exactly which one. But one of the pharaohs, he turns to them to try to create an alliance and then be able to fight against Babylon. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back and just completely take him out. And so this is kind of describing that event. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, put forth a riddle, speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. And no, Al, that is not the United States. That's an eagle. I know it's an eagle in Ezekiel, but it's not. In fact, I'm kidding with him, but in verse 12, it's actually told that the eagle is Nebuchadnezzar. So in Lebanon is going to be the cedar, and then Jehoiachin is going to be the twig that he takes. I mean, all of this is going to be laid out. Interesting, Jehoiachin, this is what it says about him in 2 Kings 24. It says, Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. How many 18-year-olds would you like to see be king of a nation? I haven't met many. And I think any that maybe would be qualified were at least girls. I can't think of a guy that I've met at 18 that I would put in charge of anything. I don't even know why we give him driver's licenses. At 18, he takes the throne. And you think, you know, I've got time. I'm a young guy, and I got all my life ahead of me, and I want to sow some wild oats, and I'm going to do my own thing. And I'll, you know, when I get older and life is boring, then I'll like maybe serve the Lord. But I'm young and, you know, I want to party, right? Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of whoever. And it says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. He only had 3 months on the throne. And yet, even in those 3 months, he had an opportunity. And he blew it. He messed around for 3 months. And so he's hauled into captivity. He's taken by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. This is what it says about him in 2 Kings chapter 25. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in that year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, out of prison. He's 18 years old. He reigns for 3 months. He goes to jail for 37 years. 18, 37, 55. Because he had a three-month window when he could have done what was right before the Lord, and he chose not to. He did receive mercy, and he spent the rest of his days eating at the king's table there. But that whole season of time, and I guess if you're a young man or an old woman or a young woman, don't put it off getting right with the Lord, taking the opportunity to serve him, because you may have a brief window to make an impact. And so this is being described. You've got this bird, long-winged, and he'll lay out what it means in a minute. And he cropped off the top of his young twigs. That would be Jehoiachin. Carried him to a land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land, and he planted it in a fruitful place. He planted it by great waters, and he set it as a willow tree. And it grew, and it became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were unto him, so that it became a vine, and brought forth branches, and shot forth sprigs. There was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers, and this, I believe, is Pharaoh. Behold, his vine did bend her roots toward him, and shot forth her branches toward him, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. It was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof, and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, that many people pluck it off by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Okay? What is this vision? Now, I'm not one of those guys. Maybe you are. Like, I know it says in the last days, what, your young men will dream dreams and your old men will see visions. Most of my dreams, I don't remember most of my dreams. I don't have super spiritual dreams. And I don't see too many visions. I know the Lord does speak to some people that way. Bob gets a dream from time to time that have been somewhat prophetic to him. But mostly the Lord speaks to me out of his word, right? I mean, that's really, for me, and I think for most people, that's how he speaks. This is a picture of what was going to happen. He was given this vision, and then he explains it. It's always much safer to base what we do on the revealed word of God, because you never really know with a dream or a vision. Because I've had, you know, I've heard a lot of people say in the past, thus saith the Lord, and come to find out it wasn't the Lord at all. It was maybe pizza that they ate that night, or I don't know what it was. It was something that caused indigestion and then a crazy dream or whatever. But here Ezekiel is given the absolute interpretation of what this is. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, don't you know what these things mean? Tell them. Behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem. He's taken the king thereof and the princes thereof, and he's led them with him to Babylon. And he's taken of the king's seed, that's Zedekiah, and he made a covenant with him. And he's taken an oath of him. And he hath also taken the mighty of the land, you know, probably over 10,000 people. that weakened the nation but didn't destroy him, that were carted off to Babylon, including Ezekiel, by the way. That's the trip that he took to Babylon. That the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. I mean, can you imagine if we had a foreign nation come in and just take captive the president, the vice president, the Senate, and the Congress? Yeah, I mean, everybody's thinking that might be kind of nice. I'd like to see that happen, actually. But imagine what it would do to the nation if all of the entrenched leadership, all, and of course, this is even beyond a nation like ours, where we make a practice of peaceably changing parts of our leadership out every 2 years or every 4 years. This is a family thing where it's passed down, father to son, you know, the line of kings and all of that. And all of a sudden, you lose 10,000 of the best and brightest leaders. Take the military leaders, take the Congress, take the president. What do you think our nation would be like? As much as I don't like a lot of people that are in public service these days, there are at least enough of them there that are somewhat upholding the traditions of our forefathers. I mean, we've abandoned a lot of what the founding fathers wrote into those documents. We've changed a lot. We've ignored a lot. We've interpreted a lot so that we can do what we want with it. You imagine if we had to start this nation over and we had to pick a new, was it six, this, what, 535 in the House and 100 in the Senate and 10 Supreme Court justices and vice president, president. So if you had another 637, imagine taking 637 people that didn't have, and new military leaders, because we lost all the top ones of those too. So we'll take a bunch of privates, because we'll find somebody who at least carried a gun at some point. We'll put them in charge of the military. And then you think of, you know, 10 people from the state that we could send down there that would run things. I don't think we'd be anywhere near as formidable as a nation as we used to be, because nobody would know what they were doing anymore. And that's where they were. That was the idea of this weakening. And then he took somebody who, yes, he was of the line, but he was a puppet, and he put him in place, this Zedekiah, and he made a deal with him and said, I'll put you in there, but here's the deal. You're going to submit to me and not going to rebel, okay? And Zedekiah gave his word. Yeah, you're right. I'll do it. Now, Jeremiah, remember, he's telling people, look, Babylon's coming. Open the door. Zedekiah, if you go out and you give up, you'll live and he won't destroy this place. Don't. But Zedekiah, we'll see what he does. He goes to Egypt, that the kingdom might be base, might not lift itself up. But he rebelled, verse 15, against him in sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and much people, that he prosper. Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Now, they were told in, I think it was Deuteronomy 17, if I remember right. I didn't write it down. I probably should have. That God says to him, look, when you get in the land, eventually you're going to want a king. They didn't have kings. They had judges. The Lord was ruling the nation, and he usually was using somebody like a Samuel or some of these others to judge the land. Deborah, you know, Samson, some of the different judges. But he says, eventually the time's going to come. You're going to look at all the other nations, and you're going to say, I want a king. We want to be like them. We need a king. If we only had a king. He says, when you do that, here's the deal. First of all, make sure it's not a foreigner. It's got to be one. You can't pick a king from other nations. It's got to be someone who's an Israelite. When he comes in, this is what he's not supposed to do. He's not supposed to multiply gold to himself. I don't want him just being all about wealth. He can't multiply wives. You can't be like the other kings that build these big harems, one man, one woman. That's how it's supposed to be for your king. And he can't go to Egypt to get a bunch of horses to build up his military strength. And, you know, when we look at the New Testament where we're told all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it matches up with those three things. The lust of the flesh, get a bunch of wives. The lust of the eyes, all the shiny gold. The pride of life, your military strength. You know, your king shouldn't do that. But instead, when he comes into the land, what he should do is he should take a copy of this law, and we're not sure if it's the first five books or just Deuteronomy. He should sit down first thing and write it out by hand. I would almost be willing to put anybody in office if they promised the first thing they did when they got in office was to sit down, read the first five books of the Bible, and write it out in their own hand. If you would just read that and you would write it in your own hand, because there's something about how that is. You know, when you hear it and you read it and you actually write it, it gets into your head. If you could just sit down and listen one time to that, I'd probably vote for you. Just promise that. You got my vote, you know? So if you'd done that, and if he had done that, Zedekiah, he'd have read the part about not going to Egypt and trying to build up his military strength. Because Israel's strength was never in their military. It was always in the Lord. I mean, they had provisions in Deuteronomy. It said, look, you're going out to war. You got a bunch of guys on the battle line. They just were married. Send them home. Let them go spend time with their wife. They shouldn't be out here fighting. Oh, you got some guys that just planted they just planted their crops. They shouldn't be here fighting. They got work to do. Send them home. Oh, yeah. Is there anybody here that's scared? You send them home, too. Because we don't want them here. We only want, because they're just going to discourage their brothers. I mean, because it was never about people. You know, when Gideon gets brought on the scene, he's hiding in a well doing his grain because he's afraid he's going to get attacked and lose it. And, you know, the angel comes and calls him mighty man of God. And then God, he eventually rallies some guys around him. And God says, you know, you got way too many people. I mean, you're going to go out to battle. If you go with that many and when you win, you might actually think you had something to do with it. We got to send a bunch of them home. And so he narrows it down to a few hundred guys. Because Israel, it was always about the Lord. Their relationship with the Lord was their strength. I wonder what our strength is as a nation. We're not a Christian nation, but yet, I think the Lord put us in the place we're in and he gave us some of the grace he's given us because we have done a lot as a nation to spread the gospel. There's been a lot of missionaries come out of the United States over the years. But I don't think that's our strength anymore. I think other nations are sending missionaries into the United States now, which is kind of pathetic when you think about it. But we have, you know, abundance of food and idleness and all of that. So, well, he didn't listen. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, even with him in the midst of Babylon shall he die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and his great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons. Pharaoh's not going to help. Whatever soldiers he sends will be useless. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and has done these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he has despised, my covenant that he broke, Even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, which is Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord is saying he's my implement. I will bring him to Babylon, will plead with him there for his trespass that he's trespassing against me. Plead, I'll take him to court. That's when we'll settle up. And all his fugitives with all his bands, they'll fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered toward the winds. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. When this all comes to pass, you'll know that it was me. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. And I think he's talking about a branch from David that will be planted on a hill outside of Jerusalem on a cross. But he will eventually, it's in the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it, bring forth boughs, bear fruit, shall be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, and in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. That would be us, where all the birds coming in, the dirty birds that are flying in to take refuge. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken it and have done it. And of course, the interesting thing is, here he's saying, I have done it long before it ever comes to pass. Because for him, no difference between the end and the beginning. So I guess my admonition to you or to me is don't be like Sodom, right? Don't be abundantly idle. Don't be prideful. Have fullness of bread. And be sure to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And we'll be less likely to be haughty and commit abomination. Amen? Father, thank you for your mercy. Lord, thank you that though we have broken your covenant many times, Lord, you never have. And Lord, you made some great promises to us. You would never leave us or forsake us. That you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. Lord, I like those promises. That there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, help us to live every day in light of the grace that's been given. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We've got a election coming up. And Lord, it doesn't matter what we do. We'll be voting for the lesser of two evils. But Lord, please give us wisdom. Don't give us the leaders we deserve. Father, give us mercy. And we look forward again for that day when you are on the throne. Of course, you're always on the throne, but Lord, you are ruling and reigning here. And Father, there is no more pain, no more war, no more suffering, no more tears. May it be today, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.